Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back once more to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. As usual, I'm glad that you're here. I wanted to take just a moment and encourage you to listen into these episodes consistently. We're on episode 17 now. I can't believe it. Chapter 9 of the Confession of Free Will, but episode number 17. And I would just like to point out to you, if you haven't noticed it already, that these chapters, especially in the Confession here, build one upon another. They have kind of a flow to them, and so it is important that you are listening in consistently so that you don't miss anything important, also so that you can understand the current lesson, because it is certainly building upon the previous one and the one before that. And so if you can find a way to carve out a half hour or 45 minutes a week to listen to these episodes, that would be best. If you fall behind, the nice thing about distributing the teaching in this way is that it's all archived for you there on our website or on iTunes, and you can make the effort to catch up. I would encourage you to do so if indeed you have fallen behind. But as I said, Chapter 9 of the Confession is dealing with the topic of free will. That probably caused some of your ears to perk up, as this is often a conversation that can be rather controversial. People, Christians, others as well, will ask the question, are we free? In fact, I should point out this is not a conversation limited to just Christians. Philosophers of the non-believing sort will also debate this as well, wondering what man's will is like. Are we free, or is there something external constraining us? And of course, in Christian history, this is an often debated subject. You have those who would say that we are free in the most absolute sense. That is, there is nothing outside of us that is determining anything about our lives or about our choices. We are free purely. And there are others also who would emphasize the fact that no, God has decreed certain things, and He is sovereign Lord. He is the one that directs the course of our life and of all of humanity. And so you can see why this is an important subject. I will point out to you that Chapter 9 is indeed building upon what has been said earlier, I think in particular of Chapter 7, in this emphasis upon the covenant. We've been introduced to the God who has determined to enter into covenant with man, back as we looked at the Trinity and the decree of God, and in Chapter 7 certainly flowed out of that. Also, we've talked in Chapter 8 about the covenant mediator, and we've asked the question, who is he and what did he accomplish? That is Christ Jesus, our Lord. But here in Chapter 9, we are considering the state or the condition of we human beings who are participating in the covenant with our God. And so these things are connected. The thing I would like to point out to you is that the way in which God interacted with Adam and Eve in the garden when they were in their state of innocence was connected to their state. God entered into a covenant of works with them, but they, in their state of innocence, were able to keep that covenant. Now that we are fallen, God interacts with us in the covenant of grace in a particular way, but the way He interacts with us corresponds to the reality of the state that we are in. But that is all by way of introduction. I'll get on into the subject at hand here in Chapter 9. And obviously the question being asked, the question on everybody's minds is, are we free in and of ourselves to come to God, to come to Christ, to commend ourselves to God? Are we free in and of ourselves to do that, or does it require the work of another? That is, does it require that God first make us alive in order to come to Him? That is the question that so many Christians are curious about, and you might find yourself in conversations centered upon that question from time to time. What I would ask you to do is pay careful attention to the way that the Confession answers this question. I believe that the confession here is faithful to Scripture. I believe that the confession here answers this question most fully. I would argue that many people make errors in this doctrine because they do not consider all that the Scriptures have to say on this point. And so let's get into the confession here as you're listening carefully. Paragraph 1 is a general statement about man's will. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, this opening paragraph might surprise some who, knowing that this is a Calvinistic and Reformed document, would expect paragraph 1 to say something like, no, man does not have free will. But that would be a misunderstanding of the Reformed and Calvinistic understanding of free will. As Calvinists, we are all very quick to say, or at least most of us are, some will articulate this point a little bit differently, though in the end, I think they mean the exact same thing. But many Calvinists, at least, are quick to say, yes, we believe that man has free will. But they also don't stop there. They are very cautious and concerned to define their terms and to define and explain what they mean by free will as they use that term. True Calvinism never denies that man has a true and free will. Man is, and always is, in every circumstance, truly free. That is, he makes real choices from his heart. His will is active and free. But of course, we must define all of this according to the Scriptures. Notice that the confession says that whatever man is, he has received it from God. That is the beginning of this conversation here. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. Whatever man is what he is from God, and he has been endued with some things. Endued is a technical term which means to invest with a power or quality. And so God has made man, and he has made his will, the will of man, with certain inherent qualities. God has made man in a particular way. He has given him a will, and he has given him a will with certain inherent qualities. The question is, what are those qualities? What is man's will like? Well, first of all, man, the will of man, has a natural liberty, a natural freedom. This is a general statement about man's will. It has liberty. The will of man has the power of acting upon choice, the confession says. This is a clarification of what this will, which has liberty, does. It acts upon choice. When confronted with choices, the will of man acts. We, as human beings, do what we want to do. We act from the heart. We act freely. We make real choices. The confession goes on to emphasize the fact that our will is not forced. We are not robotic, you see. Nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. God did not make man with a will that could do only good or only evil. In summary, this first paragraph says to us that men and women do what they want to do from the heart, from their will. We are free beings in the sense that we make true choices from the heart. We are not robotic. There are a number of scriptures that speak to this, so many, but I'll choose three here. I'll go with the ones that are listed as the proof text for the confession itself. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." There is this emphasis in James that we are tempted by our own desires, and we sometimes act upon those temptations, and we sin. Matthew 17:12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." There is this point being made here that those who rejected Christ and crucified him did what they pleased. Excuse me, I misspoke there, that those who rejected the ministry of John the Baptist rejected him and did what they pleased. And in the same way, the Son of Man will also suffer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This is Moses saying to the people, here is the law. Here it is for you a second time before you go in to possess the promised land. And I'm reminding you, I'm calling heaven and earth as to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death. That is, life is found in the keeping of God's law, death and the breaking of it. And he pleads with the people, choose life that you may live. Now, if indeed we were nothing but robots and everything was determined in such a way where we did not make real and free choices, this indeed would be absurd for Moses to say such a thing. But the scriptures are always and everywhere imploring us to choose God, to turn to him. And so this general statement, paragraph one, is a very important one. It is the reformed perspective concerning the will of man. We, having been endued by God with a will, this will has natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. It is neither forced. It is not determined to do good or evil. Now, of course, this is not the end of the story, but only the beginning. This paragraph is a foundational statement, and much more needs to be said. Because if we stopped here by simply saying that we are not robots, but we make real choices, that would be unbiblical through and through, because certain things have happened since the creation of man. Man has experienced and is and will experience various states of being that are connected to their particular condition and position before God. And so we must keep going in this conversation. Paragraph two hones in upon the state of man in his innocency. So we're talking about the state of man in the garden, that is, as God created him, Adam and Eve, they're innocent before the Lord. To put it bluntly, man in his state of innocency was mutable or changeable. He was a changeable being. Man in his state of innocency, the confession says, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. This paragraph speaks to man's state prior to the fall. He had natural ability, both Adam and Eve did, in and of themselves, to do freely what was pleasing to God. In other words, they could keep the covenant of works that was made with them. They had natural ability in and of themselves to do freely what was pleasing to God. But what? They had the potential to change. They were not confirmed. They were still mutable in that period of probation, as theologians often refer to it. They were not confirmed, but they could indeed change. They could choose good and evil in that state that they were in. Now, of course, a question that is always looming in the background here is, as we know the rest of the story, that Adam and Eve fell, and we experiencing the consequences of that. The question that is always looming is, how does a good being fall? How could Adam and Eve fall as they did? And I'll simply say this without saying anything else, that the confession does not answer this question. It doesn't even try. The confession simply asserts what the Word of God teaches, that Adam and Eve were created good and perfect and pure in a state of innocency, and they fell. John Murray says that this is an insoluble mystery. We cannot solve it. But the point that I will make now in this section is, look at where free will got us. Okay, we were created free. Indeed, our wills are free. We make real choices. But even in the state of innocency, look where the free will ended up. There are a number of passages that support this. Obviously, the opening chapters of Genesis are very important. But Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And then again, Genesis 3:6, to press back in upon those opening chapters of the scripture. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so there, Adam and Eve, it is said of them that they desired the forbidden fruit. It was a delight to their eyes. Their will was free. In that moment, in that state of innocency, they had the power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet they were unstable, as this passage makes abundantly clear to us, so that they might fall from it, and indeed they did. Paragraph 3 deals with the state of man after the fall, and it reminds us that the state of man after the fall is that of total inability. That is, after the fall, we are totally depraved. We are corrupt. We are hostile to the things of God, at enmity with Him. Listen to the confession here, paragraph 3. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto," that is, to prepare himself for salvation. Kind of a side note here, this paragraph certainly assumes the historicity of Adam and Eve, that they were real historical figures, in that they really fell, and that they fell as the representative head, Adam being the head of all of humanity. But notice here that something was lost in the fall. And the thing that was lost was man's ability to will that which is good and pleasing to God. We in Adam lost the ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Something very specific here is mentioned. We lost the ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Notice that it is not that man lost the ability to will. Man still has a will. We still do what we want to do from the heart. I do what I do because my heart is a certain way. My will is a particular way. I'm bent a certain way. That is true of people who are not in Christ, and as we'll see in just a moment, it's true of people who are in Christ. So it's not that we no longer have a will. It's not that our will is not real and acting freely, you see, according to its state. No, we still have a will, but we have lost any ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Also, it should be noticed that this does not deny that people do good. When we talk about the doctrine of total inability or the doctrine of total depravity, we are not saying that people do not do good. They certainly do. Good deeds are done in the world, but they are not done unto God unless they are done in Christ by faith. They are not done to the glory of God unless they are done in Christ by faith. That is why the scriptures remind us that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. The point of this paragraph is to say that man has lost the ability to choose to do in themselves what is pleasing to God. From the fall, man's free choices can only be made according to what he is, and he is a sinner, according to the scriptures. And so sinners do sinful things. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And so we must realize that when man fell, man's will fell with him. Our wills have been corrupted by the fall. So we have a sinful free will. That is the point of the confession here. Our free will is a sinful free will. And so the end result is that what we do freely and from the heart is and always is sin in our state apart from grace, apart from Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that, I think, is pointing us to this reality that at the heart of sin, the essence of sin is this: we do not live to the glory of God. That is what we should live for, to glorify and worship God, but we do not do that. We instead live for the glory of self, among other things. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, of course, there is a particular context to Isaiah chapter 64 that we would need to consider if we were studying this passage carefully. But I think the interesting thing that is said here is that even the righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before God. And so it is true that people do good deeds. But unless those good deeds are flowing from faith and to the glory of God, they before God, even the righteous deeds, are like a polluted garment before Him. And so it is for this reason that fallen men and women cannot convert themselves or prepare themselves for salvation. This is man's state, his condition after the fall, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is man's condition. And for this reason, man cannot convert himself. He cannot prepare himself, as the confession says here, for salvation. Another way of saying this is there are no seekers apart from the grace of God. There are no seekers. This is exactly the point that Romans 3, along with other passages of Scripture, make time and time again. Now, I'd like to point out, church, that you will not understand the teaching that is coming your way in chapter 10 of the confession, which deals with effectual calling, unless you first understand the teaching of chapter 9. The teaching that is on the way is along these lines, that because of the state that we are in, it takes the work of God for someone to come to faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit must work. We must be not only called generally by the gospel, we must be effectively called, that is, wooed by the Holy Spirit also. Why? Well, it has to do with the state or condition that we are in ever since the fall. The gospel doesn't do any good when it is being preached to dead people, when it is being preached to those who have blind eyes and stopped ears. This chapter here is essential for us to understand before we move on. The whole doctrine of salvation depends upon it. We, being in a particular state, are in a particular kind of need. We need something from God, namely that He would make us alive, given that we are wholly lost of all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That is what we are apart from Him, ungodly and weak. Verse 7 of chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That is our condition in the flesh, apart from Christ. We are hostile to God. We do not submit to God. Indeed, we cannot. Ephesians 2:1 and then verse 5, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesians who are now believing and in Christ, but he is reminding them of their former life apart from Christ, and you then were dead in the trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul includes himself here, Christ made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says to the Ephesians. He's reminding them of their state before Christ and what was required in order for them to be found in Christ Jesus. And then again, Titus 3, 3 through 5, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So Titus is hearing from Paul here and is being reminded of the fact that we were once lost completely, but because of God's loving kindness, we have been saved. And then Jesus' own words in John 6:44, he says quite plainly and clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why is this true? Why are these words of Christ to be taken seriously? Well, because of the state that we are in. It is because of the state that we are in that no one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws us to him. And the promise is that we will be raised up on the last day if we are trusting in him. Okay, so paragraph 3 deals with man's state after the fall, total inability. Paragraph 4, though, moves on to another state, that is man's state in grace. And here we experience freedom from bondage. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. If you are in Christ, this is the state that you are in. This is man's state in grace, in Christ Jesus. Notice that we are, first of all, freed from natural bondage. What is that natural bondage? It is the bondage that we experience in Adam ever since the fall. It is a bondage to sin and death. Look at John 8:36 with me. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What a great promise that is, that in the Son, that is in Christ Jesus, there is freedom. Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been freed. By his grace alone, the confession says, we are enabled. We are freed, yes, and we are also enabled in him, in Christ Jesus, to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And so in this state, not only are we freed from this natural bondage, but we are now in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled to freely will and do that which is spiritually good. That is not an ability we have in our natural self, but in Christ Jesus it is. I think of a passage like Galatians 5:22 through 25, and I chose to emphasize this because we just studied it together as we studied through the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, is what Paul says. But what's his point here? Paul is making the point that even our faithfulness to God and our ability to do good and to bear good fruit is of grace. It is our abiding in the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that produces this within us. It's by grace. Philippians 2:13. one of my favorite passages, reminds us that it is for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who is it that gives us the desire to do good? Who is it who transforms our will? It is God who does it. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But notice also that the confession recognizes the struggle that we all experience. It is true we have been freed from this natural bondage by his grace. We have been enabled to freely will and to do that which is spiritually good. That is all true. That is to be rejoiced in. But you know as well as I do, that's not the end of the story. We still live in this fallen world. And as the confession goes on, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also doth will that which is evil. This is the struggle that we still experience in this fallen world. We are not perfected completely yet. There's one more paragraph, thankfully, that we'll get to in just a moment. But this is the struggle that Paul was talking about in Galatians 5:17. Before the fruit of the Spirit passage, Paul points out, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And this is the struggle that the Christian experiences. The flesh is still alive and kicking, you know. We're still being tempted to do evil in this present evil age. But the Spirit of God is alive within us also. We have been freed from natural bondage. We've been enabled to do the will of God and to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yes. But we have this battle raging within us, this war that we cannot ignore. Paragraph 5 moves on and deals with the last state. We've looked at man in his innocency, man in his fallen state, man in grace that is in Christ Jesus. But there's one more state remaining, thankfully, that is man in glory. And it is here that man has an immutable will, an unchangeable will, a will that is stable and wholly directed towards the glory of God. This will of man, the confession says, is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. And so in glory, that is in the consummation, that is in eternity, which is in our future after the second coming of Christ, our wills are perfect and immutable. They will not change. And it is in this way that we would be wrong to simply say that when Christ returns, we're going to go back to the garden. That's a nice thought in a way. I certainly would rather live in the garden than here, I guess, in this fallen state. I think we would enjoy that communion with God in paradise and all of that. But what awaits us in the future is better than the garden. It's better than paradise as Adam and Eve experienced it. In this way, we are immutable in the garden. That is, we are unchangeable. We are not prone to fall yet again as Adam and Eve did. All things are made new and everything is stable because we are in, not ourselves, not in the first Adam, but we are in Christ. We are experiencing that new creation in Christ Jesus. And so our wills in that state are immutable. This chapter is, I think, very helpful in that it outlines for us the four states of man. In man's innocency, he was able to do good and able not to sin, but his will was mutable. He was able to sin also. That was the state of man as Adam and Eve experienced it. In man's fallen state, man continues to have a free will, makes real choices from the heart, that is true, but that will acts according to what man is. Man is not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. And then in grace, this third state, man by grace both does good and yet still sins. He is able not to sin once more, but he also sins still in this state of grace. And then in glory, man will do only that which is pleasing to God. Some people are bothered by this idea that man does not have free will. If you define free will this way, that is the ability in his or her natural self to choose God. If that is what we are talking about when we are talking about free will, we must all confess that is wholly unbiblical. The scriptures are abundantly clear that man in his natural state after the fall is unable to come to God, is unable to commend himself to God, is unable to do anything pleasing before the Lord. We are at complete enmity with God. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. That is not the free will of the Bible. The free will that the scriptures set forth is human beings who are consistently doing what they want to do freely from the heart. They're making choices from the heart. But we must acknowledge that in Adam, in our fallen state, our hearts are corrupt and at enmity with God, leading us into all evil, leading us to not live for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. But some are troubled by this teaching. They say, well, it seems like we're robotic and so on and so forth. A question I would have for those who are anti-Calvinistic, I guess you would say in this way, is, are you troubled by the state of man in perfection? Think of this for just a moment. If you're troubled by this idea that man in his fallen state has no choice, if you will, except to sin because of our fallen condition, are you also troubled by the fact that in eternity, after Christ returns and makes all things new, man has no choice, those who are living before Christ in paradise and heaven, man has no choice there but to do what is pleasing to God? I think this is an important thing to consider, because if by freedom, if we define freedom as being the ability to choose any possible choice, either good or evil, God or rebellion against God, if that is what you mean by freedom, then we do not possess that freedom in eternity, in the future. We don't have that freedom there. In eternity, we have no choice in regard to rebellion, only the ability to do good. And for me, I rejoice in that. I look forward to that day when we will be immutable in our perfection before God the Father in Christ Jesus, brought there by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to close with a few remarks here in terms of the importance of this teaching for us. I think this teaching is important for a number of reasons. First of all, I think this doctrine is impactful in that what we believe about the state of man determines how we interact with men and women today. I think this is especially true in regard to evangelism and doing apologetics when we're defending the faith, which serves the purpose of evangelism. If what we think about man is that man is free in the sense he's free to either choose God or to reject God here in his fallen state, then we're going to do evangelism a certain way. There's going to be a certain frantic tone to our evangelism, to be quite honest. We are going to feel as if the conversion of the sinner depends upon us to convince them that Christ is the only way, to prove to them that the scriptures are true, and so on and so forth. But if we realize that man in his fallen state is dead, that is spiritually speaking, blind, unable to hear, we will begin to realize in our evangelism, which we ought to be doing, by the way, that nothing we say can really convince the sinner to come to faith in Christ Jesus. The only thing we can do is proclaim the gospel faithfully and trust the Lord to do his work. We must be people of prayer then, people who preach the gospel and pray, living in dependence upon God to do his work in bringing sinners to repentance. And so this doctrine is very important in that it does definitely affect the way we view men and women around us. Also, this teaching is important in that it helps us to understand ourselves and one another in Christ Jesus. If we are Christians, we need to understand who we are. We live in a fallen world. We have this sinful flesh that we still live in and experience the temptations from, but yet we have also been freed from the power of sin and death. We have been freed by the Holy Spirit. I would like to close by reading from Romans 7, verses 18 through 25. These are the words of Paul, and of course Paul was living in and that state that you and I are living in now if we're in Christ Jesus, that third state of grace. And listen to how Paul explains what he experiences, and then listen where he ends up at the end in terms of where he is looking for help as we struggle with this battle against the flesh and the spirit. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." He's a Christian. That seems like a very strange thing to say. Does not the Holy Spirit dwell within him, you know? "But I know that nothing good dwells in me," then he clarifies, "that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I'm a man in conflict. I live in this fallen flesh, and I experience the temptation of the flesh, but there's another part of me that wants to do good, that wants to live in obedience to God and his law. That is what the Spirit has wrought within me, to borrow language from other passages that Paul has written. He's a man in conflict, and he says so in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law with the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Who will deliver me? Paul cries out. Who will save me? I love this verse 25 here. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And all of us should say amen to that as we live in this third state, this state of grace where we are fighting this battle daily, this battle against sin. Looking forward to that final state when we will stand before Christ in perfection and in perfect stability by his grace. Church, I look forward to worshiping with you on this next Lord's Day, and I do hope that you tune in to the next episode, episode number 18, as we look at chapter 10 of the Confession of Effectual Calling. Until then, walk by the Spirit, and may God bless you richly. See you soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.